Good morning. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 31. We'll be reading the first 11 verses. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed him with Aholiab, the son of Ahizamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." Now turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll be reading verses 16 through 24. Verse 16. "But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our good will. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. May the Lord add his blessing."
Well, praise the Lord. Years ago, when Marv Levy was the head football coach of the Buffalo Bills, he used to try to get the boys going by saying, "Where else would you rather be here? There's nowhere place else to be." And if I was on that team, I'd say, "Hey, coach, I'd rather be in church. It's great to be here with the saints of God, here to be able to share the word, be able to be with folks who are generous with their time, with their grace, and with their efforts in the kingdom of God. I'm glad I'm linked up in the same yoke as you." Well, let's get to the word, shall we? Hope you got your Bibles turned to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, there are three things recommended not to bring up in polite company, and those are religion, politics, and money. Well, why? Because these three topics are sure to start a robust firestorm where people are present who have particular views on these subjects. You bring up either one of those topics, and if they're hot to go on any topic, they have a great conversation. Well, today we're going to be talking about one of these topics, money. Now, the issue of how money is handled in the church is one issue that is viewed with suspicion and controversy. I can't think of a time, even when I was a little boy, when I used to be in my hometown back in Nova Scotia, the Salvation Army, every Friday night, they used to have these outdoor services. And we'd park our cars on Main Street, and they would play their instruments, and they would preach the gospel. And then afterwards, they would come with the offering plate to the cars. Well, I was in the back seat, and much to my aunt's chagrin and my uncle's embarrassment, I bellowed from the back seat, "Don't you know it ain't polite to ask for money?" Well, later they explained to me that it was okay because they were doing God's work. So that made it all right. But I also remember when I was first saved, what was the first thing, other than utter shock, that my family got over the fact that I poured down all my booze down the sink and they thought I had flipped my lid. The next thing they said, "You better watch out, because you better guard your wallet, because they're going to take every dime that you have." And that was the nature of how they thought about that. And this is not completely without merit, as we have seen many who were arrested or investigated for mismanagement of funds. The church has seen its share of scandals in this area. However, the Bible, which I am very thankful, is not shy about talking to the matter of money. Scripture mentions prayer 600 times, but over 2,000 verses are about money. In fact, 40% of all the parables that Jesus spoke was in regards to money. And this draws us to a natural conclusion, is that God has plenty to say about wealth and giving. Now, money and giving is where we are in our study of 2 Corinthians. But more to the point, we're talking about people needing other people's money in order to survive, especially the church in Jerusalem, because they'd fallen on hard times, and they were desperately dependent upon the charity and goodwill of the brethren towards them. This is why 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, they'll go to together, and Jim will bring that out next week. But I find it a relief that Scripture doesn't shy away from controversial stuff. The Holy Writ is breathed out by God to give the church a profitable means to live out our Christianity in a godly fashion. And make no mistake, how we handle our money speaks a lot of our godliness and our walk with the Lord. We tend to think that it's neutral, but it is not. It speaks volumes of how we are walking with the Lord. Now, in our study of 1 Corinthians, we were taught about the spiritual gifts and how we need not fear them because they were given to the church by the Spirit for our benefit. We were instructed how they were to operate when the Spirit moves upon the individuals to exercise the gifts within the body. God's not nervous, and neither should we. The gifts of the Spirit are not to be feared because we have clear instructions to guard against the abuse of them. And in like manner, I would proffer money too is a gift from the Lord, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What we have has been given to us by him to give back. And so he has given us principles for us to follow to ensure wise management of funds within the body of Christ. So in our passage today, we'll see the extreme lengths Paul went to in order to make sure all things were above board when it came time to collect and distribute the charitable funds to those who were in need. And from this passage, we can also see what made the distribution a successful venture, even though it involved people like you and me. The Corinthians are no different than us. They deal with everyday things just as we do. So what made this quest to bless the church in Jerusalem a model to glean from? Well, I identified four crucial factors in the text that serve as our pattern. First, the Lord prepared a willing servant. Look in verses 16 and 17. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. Now, this is where all things must commence. This is where everything has to start, with the Lord. We must not forget that money is a spiritual thing, just as reading the word, singing unto the Lord. And at the heart of everything a Christian does, its root is the Lord himself. And this portion reminded me of the building of the tabernacle and how Moses needed men who had their heart in the endeavor. And as Jonathan read earlier, I'll recall to your memory that in Exodus 31, it says, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Titus was filled with the Spirit of God, moving with the same earnest that Paul had. So it wasn't as though Paul had to control him or coerce him, because the Lord had already put within this man's heart to carry out the mission of mercy. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Eliab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you. So Titus is in the same category as these men. He was stirred up by the Lord. Now the text tells us that Titus was earnest, meaning he had the same heart, the same mind and zeal that the apostle had for this venture. Things go more smoothly when you have people signing on because they want to do it. A project goes faster and quicker when you have willing people to go along and to have the same interests. We all have kids, and we know how interested they are when we wanted them to clean their room. They were not so on board with cleaning their room. And so we had to use different methods in order to say, well, this is in your best interest. Well, here, there was none of that. Titus had already had in his mind. He wasn't drafted to do it. And we must remember that God delights in equipping the church with the right people. But it's also the work of the Spirit inflaming Titus's heart even more for the task. John Gill reminds us that these good motions in the heart of Titus were not merely natural or the effects of human power and free will, but were of God, as every good thing is. They were wrought in him by the Spirit of God and sprung from the grace of God, and therefore the apostle returned thanks for the same. Secondly, it was a team effort from start to finish. Look with me in verses 17 through 19. For he not only accepted our appeal, meaning Titus, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. And with him we are sending the brother who was famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. In verse 23, As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So Titus was sent to collect the funds along with a brother who is unnamed. Now, some commentators, they spent pages on speculating who this brother was. Well, if Paul had wanted us to know who this brother was, he would have named him. If God thought it fit for us to know who this guy was, he would have named him. But it's not necessary. What we do need to know is that this was an organic venture, not driven by coercion. Paul is not being a leader barking out orders, but one who was working in conjunction with the desire of the churches involved. He wasn't pushing, he was leading. He wasn't driving the sheep, he was tending. Paul is bending over backwards to demonstrate that if this was to succeed, it has to work in concert with others or it would fail. It would lead to people thinking Paul was overstepping his authority. And this is the last thing the apostle wanted. Our constitution and bylaws here in ECF are set up in such a way so that the body has input, not a rubber stamp, on what goes on. The elders do not want to merely inform you of what's happening within our body. We want and need your participation. We need everyone involved in order for this to work, because we're all co-workers together in Christ. We all have our different gifts, and we all come together, and we work together. Look at how the apostle recognizes Titus and the others. They're called co-workers, partners in the gospel, messengers of the sending churches. They are regarded as men dedicated to glorifying the Lord, those who are men of honor, holy men, reflecting the character of Christ. I want these people on my team. I want these folks in our churches. And how wonderful it is when the body fits together. This is sort of like what happens when Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, how the body is built together and how people of all different kinds of gifts meld together so that we're all working toward the same goal. What made this mission a success was that the willingness of well-known people to remain anonymous in order to carry it out to a successful completion. In other words, it was an organic, grassroots desire to see the saints in Jerusalem blessed and helped, propelled by men of resolute mind to see this through to the end. God works in great ways. He raises men and women so that we can all work together, so that we're all aiming for the same thing. Thirdly, We are reminded it was carried out as an act of grace. Look in verse 19. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. The phrase "as an act of grace" was used earlier in this passage in verse 6. And it says, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, or so that he should complete among you this act of grace. Now, Pastor Reed did a superb job on this last week about how giving is gracious. But here we are again reminded that this giving of this gift was not an act commanded by the law, but prompted by grace. Grace was ruling these hearts. They were not compelled by any rules. They weren't compelled by having to you know, do this or that something bad may happen. They were motivated by grace. They were motivated in their hearts because they wanted to see their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem blessed. And this is the wonder and the splendor of the new covenant. We're no longer restricted by legal obligation or percentage. We have been freed to give as Christ gave, sacrificially, above and beyond. We don't have to say, oh, we met this, we must be good Christians, because after all, we met this target. We met this percentage. No, we said, we want to give more than that. We wanted to exceed that because God has been exceedingly gracious to us. We have an Old Testament picture of this in Exodus 35, where it says, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. Now, how much did these people give? Well, you go further in Exodus 36, verse 4. So that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, and each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work and that the Lord has commanded us to do. Verse 6. So Moses gave command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp. Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. Talk about grace moved upon the heart. Talk about lavish grace. Talk about people who were willing to give out of all that they had. In verse 7, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. And of course, this reminds us of our first point. Though the people gave, it was the work of the Spirit in their hearts. In verse 19 of chapter 8 of Corinthians. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. This definitely falls in line with the remark that Christ made in John 13. They will know we are Christians by the love we show for one another. And then also in verse 24, so give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. When God moves upon our hearts, we give lavishly. Well, lastly, we are shown the goal for all of Christian living, and that is to glorify the Lord. Look in verse 19. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. Verse 20, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. And in verse 22, and with them we are all sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many manners, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. Now, if you read Paul's letters, you know he uses for the glory of God a lot. Now, I haven't counted them, but I know that he has used that phrase a lot. But I know that he was dedicated to placing all his works in the realm of glorifying God. Colossians 3:17, for whatever you do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. And in our context today, Paul was eager to have this to be true in verse 21. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Too often we have seen the reputation of the church and the name of the Lord dragged through the mud due to mishandling of donations. Not only that, but just the way that we walk, just the way sometimes that we talk. We have to make sure that our everything about us is about glorifying his name. It's ironic that this is not a new concern. If the apostle does this, does his best, that such a charge not be levied against him. And for your homework this afternoon, you can look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, 4, verse 2, 7, verse 2, 11, 7 through 12, and 12, 14 through 18. That'd be your homework for this afternoon. Now, to remind ourselves, the word glory is connected to revelation. The glory of God means to make the invisible God visible, meaning to make God known. And this is the overriding principle for all our actions when it's connected to money or not, to make Christ known to the nations. What we do in our lives and how we do it does have a direct bearing on our witness to others. That's why we stress after the service, when we're outside, make sure that we are, that when people are looking on, that they can't say, see, those Christians, they honor God, but they don't care about the rest of us. There's all kinds of things that, you know how people talk, if you're a Christian, you wouldn't do that. Well, right. Matthew Henry counsels, we live in a censorious world and should cut off occasion from those who seek occasion to speak reproachfully. It is the crime of others if they reproach or censure us without occasion. And it is our imprudence, at least, if we give them any occasion. When there may not be a just cause for them to do. Another commentator put it this way. They had a character so well known and established for piety that they were such eminent Christians that they may be called the glory of Christ. That's a testimony I want. It's an honor to Christ that he has called such persons into his church, and as he has so richly endowed them, every Christian should so live that it should appear to all the world that it was an honor and glory to the Redeemer that he had such followers, an honor to his gospel that it had converted such and brought them into his kingdom. We are the light of the world because we shine the light of Christ through all others who are around. Now in verse 24, Paul does what others would not dare to do by making this appeal. So give people proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Paul is well aware that the Lord does not say, if you love me, prove it by doing this or giving this. But he does know God's grace is at work in them when they display their generosity by their eagerness to give for the glory of God. Paul was not out to coerce anyone. He wasn't out to bribe anyone or to make them feel guilty. He was pointing out this fact that as Christians and as his, we have the glorious honor of glorifying his name. That we have an opportunity that the world does not have, and that is to display his glory to anyone who's around us. Sex actions cannot be faked or produced by the demands of a law. Because we can only keep up that charade for so long, and then we crumble under the weight. But when we are empowered by grace, it's not fake. Only the Spirit of Christ working in their hearts for his glory. So then, what is it we take away from this passage today? We are now faced with the big so what question. What is it that God wants to implement into our lives? What does this all mean once we leave this building and go back to our everyday lives? Well, these are the things that stuck out to me. There's probably more. You probably could list more. But I have six things that stuck out to me. First is, let us not forget it's the Spirit of God that moves upon men to give liberally. In his providence, he raises up willing vessels to carry out his nourishment of his body. Secondly, like the gifts of the Holy Spirit, money is also a gift and is to be handled like everything else in the Christian walk, spiritually. Thirdly, it's grace, not law, is the key to generosity. Grace, not law, is the key to generosity. Fourthly, I stole this from Calvin. Calvin reminded me, let a Christian man, however, always take care to frame his life with a view to the edification of his neighbor. And of course, this isn't just in the arena of money, but life in general. Am I generous to my boss? Am I generous to those who irk me? Am I generous to those who stay at the traffic light when it turns green an extra 5 seconds? Is my life generous? And do I diligently take heed that the ministers of Satan shall have no pretext for reviling to the dishonor of God and the offense of the good because I represent him? Fifthly, ministers of the gospel should have as little as possible to do with money matters. And you can see that through 19 through 21. Let them see to it that they have persons associated with them who have the entire confidence of the churches, people who will be responsible and who will be competent witnesses in how they discharge their duty. And lastly, dear old St. Albert Barnes, he said, let all Christians so live that it may be honestly said of them that they are the glory of Christ. Let them aim so to live that it will be esteemed to be an honor and to the Redeemer that he called them into his kingdom and that he so richly endowed them by his grace. This would be a commendation to all people where they might go, to say that this is enough to say of any man. None can have a higher character than to have it said with the truth of him. He is the glory of Christ. He is an honor to his Redeemer and to his cause. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you how it can lay out things for us to follow, but also how it reveals your grace and how you've been generous with us, how each and every day we see your generosity poured out through Christ and through your grace. And Father, I pray that your people have been edified and glorified, and that your name has been glorified. In your name I pray. Amen.